Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful for your mercy. Thank you that we have such a God who is compassionate towards us, the God who is good, the God who is sovereign. Father, what a privilege it is that we are your children. We know that we are because of what you have done on the cross on our behalf and have walked through the Holy Spirit to bring us to awareness and in response to the offer that you made on the cross. Father, we once more thank you because you have so chosen to do this with us. Father, we recognize that you have left us on this planet to be your ambassadors. We are so equally aware that we cannot function in that manner unless we understand the policies of heaven that you have so graciously given us in writing. And furthermore, unless God the Holy Spirit works with us, it's impossible to even glorify you. Therefore, as we have gathered this morning, in obedience to your command that says that we should do so, especially as we see the days drawing near, we just pray that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour and teach us our souls so that we can understand. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We move to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. This we deal with Jesus forgives a woman at dinner in a Pharisee's home or house. Now we recall that last week what we dealt with is the comment of Jesus that about the people of his generation in verses 31 through 35, in which we saw primarily that first of all the people of his generation were unresponsive to the word of God and that they were indecisive about what they think a preacher or a teacher of the word of God should be. But then that the Lord contrasted them in verse 35 with those who responded. So we explained that the wisdom that he talked about is the plan of God, and the children has to do with all who respond to the plan of God, who must then show by their way of life, the way they live, that this plan of God is indeed true. So this section that deals with forgiveness of sins to a woman in a dinner party involves the events also of anointing Jesus' feet with a perfume. Now, because of this anointing, some scholars think that the narrative of Luke is not unique. We think it is, but some say it's not, but really that it is a variant of the other accounts of the dinner party that involves the anointing of Jesus with perfume. Now, there are three other accounts in the Gospels where a woman anoints Jesus with a perfume. Now, Matthew describes one of these that occurred in Bethany in the house of a man by name Simeon or Simon the leper, as recorded in Matthew 26, verses 6 and 7. Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 and 7. It says, while Jesus was in Bethany in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. Mark, in his gospel account, describes the same anointing of Jesus in Bethany in the house of a man, still described as Simon the leper, in Mark chapter 14, verse 3. Mark chapter 14, verse 3. It reads, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Now, here is yet a third description of anointing Jesus with perfume that also took place in Bethany. But this is recorded by John in his gospel, John chapter 12, the gospel of John chapter 12. John, the Gospel, the 12th chapter, we look at verses 1 through 3. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, these three accounts of anointing Jesus with perfume probably probably deal with the same incident, though I'll show you that I don't believe so. Now for sure, Matthew and Mark described the same incident because they identified the house where the anointing event occurred as that of Simon the leper. That's what is inferred that both of them are describing the same thing. Furthermore, the reply of Jesus to the reaction of the disciples about this pouring of perfume on his head is the same in both accounts, indicating that it is the same event that both described. In other words, they're concerned about the poor and so on and so forth. However, the account of John may or may not be the same event. The reason for saying that it may be the same event is because John narrated, or what is narrated by John, occurred in Bethany just as Jesus was approaching death, as was the case with the other two Gospels accounts, that is Matthew and Mark. Furthermore, the dinner parties occurred in the same general period of the Passover feast. That's why it looked like they are all about the same. But in spite of these reasons of location and timing, we believe though that the anointing of Jesus with perfume that is narrated in John's Gospel is different from that described in Mark or in Matthew. There are several reasons for holding this view that what John described is different from the other two. We have a reason for that. Several reasons. First, in the narratives of Matthew and Mark, the perfume was poured on Jesus' head, while that of the Gospel of John, the perfume was poured on Jesus' feet. So right there is a difference. Secondly, the woman who poured the perfume on Jesus in John's account was identified as Mary. Now if Matthew and Mark were describing the same event as that in the Gospel of John, there is no reason for them not to have mentioned this woman's name, since she was a sister to Lazarus that was well known, having been resuscitated by the Lord Jesus Christ after being in the grave for almost 4 days. Third, now the dinner party in John's account occurred in the house of an unidentified person. If the host of the dinner party in John's account was the same as that of the other two Gospels, then there is no reason for John not to have mentioned his name. That's no reason whatsoever. Besides, Martha was involved in serving Jesus in that dinner party, implying that she might have hosted the dinner herself, or that she must have been related to the host of the dinner party. Otherwise, she shouldn't have featured prominently, as we have just read in John chapter 12. But there's really no indication of Martha in this particular case, whether she's related to the host. We could have had something, at least in the Gospels, that will indicate that. But the truth of the matter is there's no indication of Martha being related to any other person except Lazarus. That's much we know from the Bible. Therefore, it is unlikely that John described the same dinner party as Matthew and Mark. Fourth, although the summary of Jesus' reply to those who were upset with the pouring of perfume on Jesus in John's account is essentially the same as that of Matthew and Mark, but the details are not quite the same, suggesting that Jesus might have given the response recorded in John's Gospel at another occasion, or that John abbreviated the response of Jesus. However, there's no reason for him to have abbreviated Jesus' answer in his Gospel. So when you put all this together, you see why we believe that what John explained or narrated is different from that of Mark and Matthew. Now, these reasons, of course, notwithstanding, this type of things, we have to be very careful. We cannot be really dogmatic of this view, but we believe that the accounts in Matthew, Mark and John are decisively different from that of Luke. That much we can say. For the account in Luke seem to have occurred much earlier than those of the other accounts. In other words, much earlier in the ministry or the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the three accounts of Matthew, Mark and John concerning the pouring of perfume on Jesus, he was nearing the end of his life on this planet. But you see, because it talked about the Passover in Bethany, towards the end, and from if you read from there on, it's all marching towards his death. So that's why we believe that in those cases it was towards the end, of his life. But that seemed not to be the case in the narrative of Luke. Now, in the accounts of Matthew and Mark, Simon the leper hosted this dinner party. But in Luke's account, it was a Pharisee with the name Simon that hosted the dinner, as we will note later. Now, Simon was a common name among the Jews, at least at that time, so that the two men had the name Simon does not mean or imply the same person. Just like we have common names here, Smith and Jones, and so there are many of them with names Smith or Jones and so forth. So just because one Smith is mentioned doesn't mean it must be the same Smith that's involved in another incident. So in this case, just because those two men have the same name Simon, one has been differentiated though as a leper, was formerly a leper. Furthermore, Luke's account involves forgiveness of sin that is not mentioned in the other accounts, indicating that Luke described a different event of anointing Jesus with perfume than the other three gospel writers. Still though, in the narrative of Luke, as we will note later, it was a Pharisee that was upset about the anointing of Jesus' feet with a perfume, while in the other three records, it was the disciples of Jesus on the account that the perfume could have been sold to help the poor. In other words, they were upset that this woman wasted such a precious thing that she could have sold and got some money and feed the poor. They didn't like the fact that this woman was doing something they didn't understand. And by the way, you know, God caused that. Now this again, as far as we can tell, because of the difference in the reaction, that would suggest that Luke described a different event from the other three gospel writers. A Pharisee complained, but in the other three, mostly the disciples. Therefore, Luke then is the only gospel writer who records the incident of Jesus forgiving a woman in a Pharisee's house. Forgiving a woman's sins in a Pharisee's house. Now he seemed to have inserted this story at this point in his gospel for several reasons. In other words, remember, don't forget that when we began this book of Luke, he said he is orderly in his presentation. So I'm saying there's a reason why he chose, of course in this case the Holy Spirit, directed him to insert this story at this point in his book. So there are several reasons. First, he wanted to show that Jesus is the Son of God, who identified himself as the Son of Man. Because in the previous section, that's what Christ said, the Son of Man came. And so we argue that the Son of Man, indeed, is Jesus Christ. So, Luke wanted to show that Jesus is the Son of God, who identified himself as the Son of Man, and that no ordinary human being has the power to forgive sins as Jesus did in the account of this section that we're about to consider. Second reason, it was Luke's intention to show that Jesus indeed accepted many dinner invitations as per the charge as that were considered last week and previous one. So as that was one of the reasons, the people of his generation accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard, because they thought he went to too many parties, eating and drinking. Third, this was also included to show that the criticism of the people of Jesus' generation did not really distract him from his purpose of bringing the message of redemption to those who were eager to listen. Sure, he went to dinner party, but that's beside the point for him. His focus was always the message, his purpose for coming into this world. Which, by the way, tells us that, contrary to what people think about, most dinner parties are centered about some social nonsense sometimes, just to have small talks. But really, Jesus didn't think in those terms. And that should challenge you and I to remember that thing, the passage that says, in all you do, do it for the glory of Christ. So if you're having a dinner party, be thinking about how that will give you a forum for expanding or enhancing this message of truth. So, we do believe that Luke put this in to show that, yes, Jesus went to parties. A dinner party, but it's not like every other person goes. He went there with a purpose, not just to eat, but also, in this particular case, to bring the message of good news to a woman. Fourth, Luke was eager to prove that there were some Pharisees who responded, or at least sought Jesus to come to them with his message. Now, this reason is important in support of our argument that we gave in verse 35 last week of this particular chapter. That verse was indeed to show that there were some exceptions to the general indictment of Jesus or against the people of his generation. Now, see, if you recall that Luke informed us in verse 30 of this 7th chapter that the Pharisees did not accept John's message and by implication did not accept Jesus' message. Now that was a general statement, like I told you. So verse 35 was given as an exception to that rule. Because as I explained to you during that when we were considering it, we can make a statement and say everyone is doing this or these people did this, or if I say this whole congregation did this. It doesn't mean everyone did it. There will be some exceptions. So this is the same thing that we see in the contrast that Luke is trying to bring about. Because he has stated that Jesus generalized. But now he's trying to show there are exceptions. But then, so that's why this general statement was given. But then Luke tried to make his story or this inside this particular story or narrative in order to show something different. So Luke inserted this incident that involved then a visit to a Pharisee's house to indicate there were certainly some Pharisees who were exceptions to the general indictment against the Pharisees for rejecting Jesus and his message. In addition, the woman whose sins were forgiven in this section will be an example of those who actually responded to John's message as well as Jesus' message. If you recall, again, before we left last week, in verse 35, when he said wisdom will prove that the children will prove that wisdom is right. And I explained to you that that wisdom is the plan of God. And the children are believers, or those who respond to the plan of God. That they, by the way they conduct themselves, by the way they live, they will prove, they will show clearly that God is correct, his plan is right, everything about it is correct. So, that's why Luke inserted this particular section right after the indictment and the exceptions to the indictment. Now, the setting for the forgiveness of sins of a woman, in this case, a certain unnamed woman, is really a dinner party. And that's what I'm saying, that when you think about dinner party, they just don't think about people having good conversation and that ignores the real issue, which is life in Christ. Now, here's what am I really saying. I'm saying, before we get to this, as a believer, begin to think and begin to have that focus in your life that everything you do must be geared towards presenting Jesus Christ as a Savior. That's really what I'm saying. Everything you do, that should be at the forefront. I mean, you may do all kinds of things, but always thinking, all I'm doing here, I want to find an opportunity to ensure that the gospel of Jesus Christ is advanced. Otherwise, the Bible will not have commanded you and I when he said, in all you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of Jesus Christ. So, just don't do anything just for the sake of doing it. You are not like every other person if you're a believer. You are here for a purpose, and that purpose is to advance the kingdom of God. So Jesus Christ, sure he went to party, he didn't say I wasn't coming. And you can understand in his own case, he wasn't going to back down. You know, a lot of us will go, and we get shy, because we don't want to offend anyone. And you know, we go with all that, my mind, I think it's a nonsense. People say, well, you don't talk about religion in dinner party. What does that mean? Well, yes, you probably don't talk about religion, but you should talk about the Savior. So you see, this is the pattern. And we Christians are people who should live by pattern. Pattern given in the Word of God. And our Lord did not say, no, I'm not going to come to your dinner party. Now there may be a time, you may say, no, I'm not coming. If you know that you're going to chicken out, You won't want to say anything about the word of God, or you will not be given the opportunity to do so. If you know that, you may say, no, I'm not coming. But in general, if you do go as a believer, or if you are the one hosting it, at the back of your mind, you should always be thinking, how will this help to advance the gospel? How will this help me to promote my Savior? That's my point, and that's what Luke was really eager to communicate to you and I. It wasn't like Jesus just went for dinner. So, he gives us then the setting for the forgiveness. Because that's the issue from verse 36 to 50 of Luke 7, is the forgiveness of a woman. All that many verses devoted to just how Jesus forgave one woman in the dinner party, telling us that Jesus was not just going there for food. So, what I'm saying then is that the setting for the forgiveness of sins of starting on an unnamed woman is this dinner party. Therefore, it was necessary then for Luke to introduce both the host and the guest of honor, so to say. In other words, a lot of time we, you know, people throw dinner parties or whatever party it is because they have somebody they want to honor. And there's nothing wrong with it, just long as you don't lose sight that the real person to be honored at all times is the Lord Jesus Christ. That what you are doing is just to give you a platform to spring forward and get to that goal. So Luke then gives us what we read now in verse 36. Luke chapter 7 verse 36 reads, now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, by the way, before we get looking into this, let me go back and remind you, my comment about using dinner parties, so on and so forth, should also cause believers to know that when they gather together to eat, whatever it is, there's nothing wrong with it. But the only thing is, your conversation when believers are gathered together should not be about hunting, fishing, or other things that they would like to talk about or exchange of recipes. No. When they gather, they should be talking about something, about truth, one way or the other. It doesn't always mean that if you stay there 5 hours, that's all you talk about. But the focus should be the gospel of Christ. The focus should be the person of Christ or truth that's found in the word of God. Either how you have found it very enlightening to apply it in certain area, and so the other believer may be uplifted by hearing you. But my point is, just believers don't get around just for chit-chat, as they call it. But we do things in order to glorify our Savior. So what we see here, as far as we're concerned, this is Luke's way of introducing the guest of honor as well as the host. Now, Luke did not specify for us the location of this dinner party or the time it occurred, as we saw in the other three cases. Now, it seems that his concern was to show that this section has some connection with the previous one, and that he used a Greek word that is translated now in the NIV. Look at it. The very first word in verse 36 of NIV is the word now. Now, the word now is used here to show not only a transition to another story or narrative, but also to show that the present narrative is related to the previous section. In other words, the narrative that Luke was about to introduce is related to that of the previous section, as it demonstrates the exception to the rule of Jesus' charge of the people of his generation. It also illustrates that Luke's comment about sinners responding to John's message was true, since the woman forgiven is described later as a sinner. Now, the host of a dinner party at this point was described simply in that phrase where he says, the next phrase, one of the Pharisees. But his name was Simon, as Jesus mentioned later on when we get to verse 40. But why did Luke not mention the Pharisee's name at this point? Instead of, he chose to describe him as one of the Pharisees. Why? Now, it is probably because he wanted the reader to recognize that this particular Pharisee was among the Pharisees that he commented, that reacted negatively to Jesus' comment about John. The Pharisees, general. Now, in this way, Luke was more eager than to show that although Jesus generalized about his comment on the people of his generation, that included the Pharisees, that there were some exceptions among the Pharisees. Now, again, let me keep emphasizing, we can generalize a statement, but there will be exceptions. Now, if I say the people of Berean Bible Church are so focused on the Lord and the Word of God, that that's what's most important to them. Now, that's a general statement. That's true, general. But there are exceptions. Now, I keep saying you, and you may think I'm insulting you, but I don't believe that everyone here who comes day in, day out, whenever we meet, is really that serious with the Word. I don't believe that. Now, you know, you might fault me with it, but I just don't. And I have to do it. If you think I'm kidding, prove it to yourself. But I don't believe that everyone is. Because all you have to do is look around you, those who come in here day in, day out, studying the Word, see what impact it makes in their life. Or, in some cases, if, maybe let's just say a young person, or a married person for that matter, you are here because your spouse is here. Or you are here because your parents are here. That doesn't mean that you are serious. See, this is why I'm making that point. But then, you know, nothing will make me happier than for you to prove how wrong I am. Prove me wrong. And I love that. So what I'm saying is, that's just, we make a general statement. And by when I made that statement, that's true of many people in this congregation. The Word of God is a serious thing to them. They are very serious about it. And that reflects in many other ways in their life too. But all we're saying is, when you make a general statement, you can always be sure there are exceptions. I don't know of any general statement we can make and not really have an exception in human, among the human kind. So in this case, all we see is that Luke was trying to show his exception. Now, if this was not really the case, there is no reason for Luke not to identify the man right away, since, of course, later on his name was given. So Luke was interested that we understand that it was one of the Pharisees that listened to Jesus commend John, that invited him to dinner, as he wrote in that phrase of verse 36. One of the Pharisees. Now recall that Luke had already mentioned the reaction of Pharisees in general in verse 30, indicating that there were some Pharisees, of course, in the crowd when Jesus was giving this speech. Now it was one of these Pharisees that formed the exception that invited Jesus to dinner. Now Luke, of course, described to us at least two more times that a Pharisee had invited Jesus to dinner. In one case, he simply described the host as a Pharisee, as we read in Luke chapter 11, verse 37. Luke chapter 11, verse 37. This is what it says. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. Notice what he say, a Pharisee. But the one we've been considering is one of the Pharisees, so to say. Now, on another occasion, Luke also described the host as a prominent Pharisee. So we read in Luke chapter 14, verse 1. Luke 14, verse 1 says, one Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee. He was being carefully watched. You notice, I like that. He was being carefully watched. Now, you know, I've said it many times. All of us who call ourselves serious believers, we are carefully being watched by everyone. Anyone that hears you claim that you're a Christian and that, you know, you're not one of those, but you're a really serious Christian. You know you are being watched carefully. And so these people were watching Jesus carefully. He knew that. Scared man, of course. Now, Luke could have said that a certain Pharisee, or a Pharisee whose name is Simon, had invited Jesus. Instead, he chose to use the phrase, one of the Pharisees, in this 7th chapter where we're starting, in verse 36. Now, so we contend that it is because he wanted to underscore that the Pharisee in question was one of those who had Jesus. Otherwise, he will have followed the pattern he displayed in the other two occasions to state that a Pharisee had invited Jesus to a dinner party. So in effect, he will have simply described the host as a Pharisee and leave it at that, instead of using the expression or the phrase, one of the Pharisees. So these are things that when you realize that we believe that everything in the Bible is the word of God. So when you see that, one of the Pharisees, and you go around the scripture, the same author doesn't use that expression, you begin to wonder why. He described one prominent, just a Pharisee, but here he said, one of the Pharisees. So that's what gives us the clue as to why we're emphasizing this. Now, so why again is that important? That he used the expression, one of the Pharisees? Well, we've already answered the question when we indicated that he wanted to show that this particular Pharisee was an exception to the indictment of Jesus against the people of his generation that included the Pharisees. So it's not just to make the narrative flow, it's just to tell us, yes, he has an exception. Now how did the Pharisees, this particular Pharisee, who we consider as an exception, how did he distinguish himself from the other Pharisees in the crowd that had Jesus commend John the Baptist? How did he do that? Well, it is through his action. For Luke says, next in verse 36, what we're studying, he said, invited Jesus to have dinner with him. But then why did he invite Jesus? It is probably because he must have either responded to his message or that he wanted to hear more from him or more truth from Jesus to help him solidify his response or his faith. Now it is equally possible that he invited Jesus as a way of showing off, since it was considered very virtuous among the Jews at that time to invite a teacher to dinner after he had finished teaching in a synagogue. And by the way, many years ago in this country, don't know that it's completely true now. It's still true in some places. But in those days, hundreds of years ago, it was a big thing to invite a preacher to your house to eat. And, let's come up with all those things that you hear about and make some chicken, a denomination buzz, as they call it. But the truth of the matter is there was a time. It was considered a high thing in this country to do, to have a preacher come to your house to eat. So, that's remnants of what was happening among the Jews at that time. So they considered it very virtuous to have a teacher to come to your house, eat dinner after he had finished teaching in the synagogue. So it is possible that may be one of the reasons behind his mind. Either way, the Pharisee was interested in Jesus. That's all I'm saying. Whether it was because he did it to show off and prove himself virtuous, or because he wanted to actually listen to some more truth, either way, he showed he was interested in Jesus. Now the translation, invited Jesus to have dinner with him, in the NIV or other similar translation in some of our English versions, does not allow the English reader to recognize what happened with the invitation process that the Pharisee underwent. Now, a more literal translation, as given in the New American Standard, is something like this. Was requesting him to dine with him. That's how the New American Standard translated it. Now, even this translation of the New American Standard does not communicate what happened with this dinner invitation. Perhaps to help the English reader who knows nothing of the Oriental custom, especially about dinner invitation, the expression should really be translated something like this. Kept asking him that he should eat with him. That is why I say kept asking. It's not just he kept asking. Now, of course, the word Jesus, it's not in the Greek text, but it's understood. That's why the translators of the NIV use Jesus instead of the pronoun him that appeared actually in the Greek text. So in any event, our concern is with the word invited. Now it is difficult to understand the import or the importance of the word invited if we look at it from the American culture or even from the Western culture per se. Here in the United States, an invitation to dinner is usually brief, and if a person is inclined to honor the invitation, the answer is usually forthcoming. That whole process of brief invitation and ready acceptance of it will be considered truly undignified in the East, especially at the time of Jesus. In other words,
Do you have a dinner with me tonight? Yes, I'm coming.
To the people, the mind of a person in the East, that's undignified. They wouldn't accept. I mean, there's just something in their mind that wasn't right about that. So, in the East then, when a person was given an invitation to a dinner, it was expected that he would first decline, although in reality, he intends to accept it. So this is so that the one issuing the invitation will try to compel or persuade the one invited to accept the invitation. See, that's, you know, you can understand it. There is a sense that if one is truly serious and honest with his invitation, then that he must do everything to persuade the invited guests to attend. So don't think that they didn't have a reason for it. They just felt if you're really serious. Now, there are a lot of times people would just say things, we're really not serious about it. And then when that things happen, we put ourselves in a bind. We didn't really mean it that way, but we just said it, and the person said, okay, I'll do it. And you realize that's really what you didn't want to do. And so here, the people in the East at that time had their way. If you say, come eat, he said, no, I don't want. Then, if you're really serious, keep pleading. But if you're not really serious, you can say, okay. And the person would know. But anyway, the point is that as far as they're concerned, that's the way it should happen. Now, the Pharisee then had to compel Jesus to dinner. That is why the Greek tense used here was imperfect. The imperfect tense. To show something that kept happening. He didn't ask him just, you know, once or something like that. So in any event, the Pharisee did not ask Jesus once, but several times. In accordance then with the custom of that time. Perhaps, if one wanted to communicate this practice, then the first sentence of verse 36 that we are considering, as suggested by one Greek scholar, could be rendered something like this. The very first sentence of verse 36, to communicate what I've just explained to you about the custom. He said it could have been translated something like this. Now, one of the Pharisees insisted that he take a meal with him. Insisted. See, if you know, an English speaking person, when you see that word insisted, you know, it's not something that just happened once. Rather than just say he invited him, but insisted. So he know, any English reader would know well, there was some persuading that went on here. Of course, the word noun, of course, again, indicates that Luke has just simply changed from the event that was concerned with John the Baptist into something else that we have already noted. Now, one may ask then, why do we make such an issue of this translation of the word invited? Why do I make an issue of it? It is to show that the Pharisee who invited Jesus was quite serious and sincere in his invitation. That's the reason. It wasn't just given to us, and I wasn't making an issue of it just to torture someone, but just to say, yes, that's the reason. For if this Pharisee were light-hearted in his invitation of Jesus to dine with him, then he would have not continued to plead with Jesus to accept the invitation to dinner. When a person knows that Jesus is the only hope of eternal life, that person will do everything in his power to learn more about Jesus. The problem of the world today is that he knows nothing about Jesus. We Christians are not helping either. In other words, I'm saying that we Christians are not holding up Jesus up to the world in all his glory. We're not holding him up to the world in all his glory and all his power as to cause people to desire to know more about him. Now, we cannot get around, I know there are people who just want to make this intellectual, but we cannot get around this issue that there has to be something that you and I have. I'm not talking about money either. Something that we have that an unbeliever will keep watching us and it will make him attractive to find out what is it that keeps you that. That's what I'm talking about. The Pharisees here was convinced because of what he had from Jesus and because of the miracles of Jesus that he wanted him to come to his house. Now sure, he might have had another motive, which, you know, like we've said, he could have had another motive of showing off, if nothing else to do, like most people would do today. Guess who came to my house for dinner? Huh? You know, if it's somebody important, they just want to tell you, they entertain such a person. Now, I say, that could have been what was in his mind. But even if that was, he got more than he bargained for, because he has some truth more than he probably expected. But the point is that the primary attraction that the Pharisee had towards Jesus was related to Jesus' miracles and Jesus' teaching. Well, we have made the charge that we Christians are not holding up Jesus to the world. That's a general statement. We Christians, when I say we Christians are not holding up Jesus to the world, that's a general statement. That is to say, there are some specific examples, though few, but there are examples of believers who, yes, they're not perfect, but certainly they're striving according to the truth. So all I'm saying is that as a general statement that we Christians, or when I made a charge that we Christians are not holding up Jesus to the world in such a way as to make him attractive in the unbelieving world, do we mean then that we should perform miracles to focus the world's attention to Jesus Christ? Of course not. What we can do is to live by the power of the Spirit, so that the world around us will recognize that we are different. I'm not so sure the exact time that that concept died. And I suspect, if you recall when we studied the challenges of Christianity, I suspect that it was when the Roman Catholic became the state. In other words, when everyone was drawn into the church so that they just have the name, yes, I'm a Christian, because it was fashionable to be a Christian. Now, you pardon me to say this. Here in the South, very rarely it is something fashionable to say you're a Christian, even though one may not be. It's fashionable. Because, you know, if you say that, people will just look at you. If you say, I'm not a Christian, people will stare at you, and you, most people don't want that. So they just say, yeah, I'm a Christian. It's fashionable. But my point is, when the Roman Catholic became the state, it didn't matter. They wanted everyone to come in. Whether you were born again or not, they just come in. And as a result, from then on, it was difficult to differentiate a believer from unbeliever, because all of them have been baptized. And that is something that has plagued us to this very present day. And it pains me personally that we Christians, many of us do not think in those terms. How could I be different in every way from an unbeliever? How? What is it that an unbeliever does and I do that really, if I look at it from the perspective of the Bible, I shouldn't be doing? But because it is popular, I do it. So in that way, I leave nothing to cause that unbeliever to see me different. So that's what I'm saying here. We should also, in doing so, we should also talk about Jesus, this Jesus Christ. We should do so. Hold him up as the only hope of salvation. But there's a risk we run, which we all should run. That is, when we do so, then the world looks to see how he has saved us. If you say, yeah, Christ saves, then the world will look to see how he saved you. If there is no difference in your life, in your outlook, then the world will not be impressed. If you are the same old stinking person that the world of unbelievers around you used to know, then you could not hold up Jesus to them or to the world. On the other hand, if you by the power of the Spirit do, because there is truly a genuine transformation in you by the power of the Spirit, and you live a life of righteousness and peace, then you will attract the world to want to hear more about your Savior, Jesus Christ, that you talked about. Now, this is particularly the case, although in some cases it's a lot more clearer, when people have known a person who has been the town's whatever, describe it, and all of a sudden they see an entirely different person talking about Jesus Christ. That seems to capture more people's attention than maybe somebody who just quiet, nice, and all of a sudden there's a transformation. But nevertheless, the point we're emphasizing is that we're not called to run around and perform miracles, but we are called to live by the power of the Spirit so that those around us will see. So in any case, as the Pharisee insisted that Jesus should come to his house, he finally, Christ finally accepted, as we read in the second clause of verse 36, where we're starting, it says, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now Jesus will never turn down anyone that seeks him. That's something you have to be certain of. Anyone who seeks Christ, he will never turn down.
Why do I say that? This is primarily because God the Father must draw anyone that seeks to know Jesus to him. You must be drawn to Jesus Christ by the Father. No one is capable of seeking Jesus on his own. And that's why, I'll be honest with you, many times we talk about these things, or even people respond to truth, I don't get discouraged, because I know no man can do it. Only God can draw a person to truth. Otherwise, you know, I can stand here, or any other person who teaches from this pulpit can stand and teach you all, explain all, give you examples. It won't mean anything to you until God draws you near. That's my point. So you must understand that it's not what man can do. God must draw a person near to Christ. And if God draws that person near, then Christ is not going to turn him away. No one is capable of seeking Jesus on his own. Most people don't realize that. A spiritually dead person does not have the desire for anything spiritual. That to me is one of the greatest measure in my understanding. When I talk, go around, people would think they're Christian. If they're not interested in something spiritual, immediately in my mind, a light goes on. He or she may be an unbeliever. Because if you are spiritually alive, talk about spiritual thing, it will appear to you. Therefore then, what I'm saying, when a person has the desire to know Jesus Christ, it must be because the Holy Spirit has worked on that individual. So in any event, Jesus went ready to eat at the Pharisee's house. For that expression, where he said recline at the table implies that Jesus sat ready to eat, of course, since the Greek word used means to sit down to eat. There is the implication that Jesus was seated by the host at a position on the dining table reserved for an honored guest. See, we're all doing things a little bit different in the Western world today, but among the people in the East, for people who can afford it, there's a particular spot that you will sit, and the people, anyone comes in, knows that you've been the one being honored. So look at this point. They now mention that there were other guests, but that was the case though, as we'll note later on in verse 48. But for the moment, Luke was concerned with focusing on Jesus as an invited guest and on his sitting position. There's another person that Luke was eager to introduce. And that person we will see introduced to us in the second half right after break.